But you know that. You guys ready to get in the Word tonight? Let me ask you this. I'm so glad that you guys are here. We've even been having kind of a, it seems like an uptick, if you will, in attendance even on Wednesday nights, which I think is such a good thing. How's our heart? When we approach these things, when we approach the Word, like, did we come here tonight just to collect info? Because if that's the case, man, I mean, I could just print my notes out and hand them to you guys and save us all tons and tons of time. But if we came to receive from the Lord, to hear His Word, to prepare our hearts for what He might speak to us, that this is more than just some, like, pep rally, some speech, some intellectual or theological lecture, but that when we come to open the Word of God, it is that we might hear from God. That we might, as the book title says, that we might experience God, if you will. That's why we're here tonight. It's so much more than I think we take the time to pause and really give it credit for. So why don't we do that right now? Let's pray. God, we are here because You are Lord in heaven. And we are here on earth. And God, it would be wise for us that we would let our words be few. That we would instead allow Your Scripture to speak to us. God, there's so many things going on in the lives of people in this room, from triumph to tragedy, from relationships to illnesses, to good times and bad. Lord, You know where everyone is here, God. And there is no speaker on earth that can come and just conjure up some magic words to deal with exactly where we all are at this time, Lord, to be able to reach everyone where they are, and especially to provide words of wisdom and of life. Lord, as Your apostle said, where else would we go? Only You have the words of life. And so, God, our desire is that our hearts would be humbled before You, that we would not grow, as we talked this weekend, puffed up by knowledge. But that, Lord, Your Spirit would work in us. So God, from myself and for those here who would join with me in this prayer, making this prayer, Lord, even their own, we pray, Holy Spirit, will You fill this place? Will You pour forth from Your Word? Will You illuminate our hearts and mind and soul? Will You convict and correct as You see fit? Comfort and encourage where needed. And may the result of all of this not be that a man is edified, that a person is edified, but instead, Lord, that Your church is edified to accomplish Your mission in Your kingdom. And that, God, You might be exalted. That even, God, as You are here amongst us right now, that the things discussed, the things done, and even the very posture of our hearts as we look at these things would be exalting to You. For You are God. There is none like You. There's none above You. So we bow before You and pray that Your Spirit would speak to us, God. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O our King and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Luke 19 is where we're going to launch from today, and then we will be making our way to lots of different places, but eventually to Acts 1, and of special note later, also 2 Peter. What we're doing right now, we are in our series on the kingdom of God. This is a series on biblical theology. Theology, fancy word, means the study of God. And there's lots of different kinds of theology that you can do. Actually, right now at Western Seminary, I'm taking a class with Professor Gary Brashears. And I'm taking a class that's referred to as Knowing the Triune God. It's theology 5-0 something or another. And in it, a lot of what we're doing there is kind of the study of God's character, God's nature, what God is like. And we approach things from an angle that's often referred to as systematic theology. It's kind of the study of God and how God applies to all these different areas of our lives. And systematic theology is not my favorite type of theology, I have to tell you. And part of that might be the reason, or part of that reason might be the fact that, well, this is my textbook, for example. See that right there? And it's not like a reference book. It's like read pages this through this, and then you move on to the next thing right now. And you can't get away with nothing, because the guy that wrote this is also a professor at Western Seminary, so they're going to drill you. And even Brashears tells you right out the gate that he knows all the tricks of the trade, so you're not going to be able to navigate around all those test-taking things. Other ones, for example, this is actually probably my favorite one, but Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, another one of these kind of books. Another guy that, his name just escaped me. Who's the guy, the big, thick volume? Norman Geisler. His is like four volumes collectively. They're like this big. And these theology books, like you just ram, it covers everything from sanctification and justification. It goes through all of this different kinds of stuff. But I'll be honest, when I read those kind of books, as I'm forced to, it kind of reads almost like an encyclopedia or like a reference book, if you will. My favorite kind of theology to do is what we're doing in here on Wednesday nights. It's biblical theology. And that doesn't mean that systematic theology is unbiblical at all. What biblical theology is, let's take a look at the theology that is woven through all of the scriptures from the very beginning to the very end. So what biblical theology seeks to do is take these scriptures right here and say, what does this teach us about God? And what does this say that God is doing? And what are the common themes that flow through all of these books, all of these chapters of these books? And to me, this is my favorite kind of theology to do because I think it's the most exciting. To me, like you can tell me about how sovereign God is and how powerful God is and that he's omniscient and he's all-knowing and all these things. And these systematic theology books will tell me all I want to know about all that stuff. But then when I'm studying biblical theology and I'm going through God's word, it's like I see it. Because I start to see that even though this book's written by all these different people from all these different backgrounds and all these different places, it's one author about one subject. And there is no way that some man invented this stuff. And so as I'm studying the scriptures from this overview perspective, the way that we're doing on Wednesday nights, it's like it comes alive. I hope this is happening for some of you guys. I hope that as you're going through and reading the word now, that already you're developing some tools that are making things just kind of click in a way that maybe they wouldn't have clicked in the same way before. And for me, when that happens, it's like that's the realness and the, if I can use the word, the magic or the Holy Spirit is a better way of saying it. The fact that the way the scripture is alive. And I love this stuff. Also, most biblical theology books are only about this thick. So that helps, right? That helps. So what we're doing right now is we're a series on biblical theology in which we're doing an overview of the scriptures, kind of a big sweeping flyover. Now, it's not going exactly as fast as maybe I would have anticipated early on and probably certainly not as fast as you had maybe thought or hoped that it was because we're in it, you know, a few months now and we still got a little bit of ways to go yet. However, it usually takes me about a year to get through a book, so we are flying. We're going to get through the Bible in a few months. So this is really a fast overview. And the idea is that we are using the lens of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of different ways that you can do biblical theology, a lot of different themes that you can look at. But to me, none are more helpful than this one, to be able to understand scripture through the lens of the kingdom of God. And so we looked first at Genesis and we saw the kingdom was patterned, this perfection of creation, the way God intended it. But then we saw that sin spoiled that kingdom. But then we saw in Genesis 12 that God promised that he's going to bring that kingdom back to fruition again. And he did so partially through the people of Israel. The kingdom partially fulfilled, but Israel, because of their sin and rebellion still, it just wasn't exactly what God was doing. It was more of a shadow of what God was pointing to later. And then we saw more of that as we went into the prophets, and that was the prophesied kingdom. As the prophets are saying, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. And then the last few weeks, we've been in the present kingdom. The present kingdom is when Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament writings, the law, the prophets, all of these things, was walking the face of the earth. The king was here, and he was there with that message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It was the present kingdom. And there, as we were studying that, we saw that Jesus fulfills the promises of God concerning God's people. Oh, by the way, the definition we've been using for the kingdom of God, you guys know it, do it with me. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And so Jesus, we saw, for example, he fulfills all the promises of God concerning God's people because where Adam failed, he's the last Adam, as the scriptures say. Where Israel had failed, Jesus perfectly walked in obedience under the rule of God, surviving, if you will, or outlasting Satan and the temptations in the wilderness, and he perfectly fulfilled God's rule. We saw how the fact that God or Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's rule then allows us to enjoy the very blessings of God. And that's where we finished last week, looking particularly at the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus does this elaborate teaching. It's a very famous teaching, but the context of that teaching is that he was pointing out to his followers who were growing in mass as he did all these miracles and these great works. These followers kept coming and they were growing and growing, and he pulls them aside and he's saying, now unless your righteousness far exceeds that of your greatest spiritual icons, if you'd asked anyone in that day, who's the example of what it means to be godly around you? They would have pointed to the scribes and Pharisees, and no one would have argued that. And he said, but unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in this teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to talk about what the kingdom of God looks like, the righteousness that's required to enter the kingdom of God. And as we talked last week, the end result would have to be unanimously, there's no way any of us can do this. And yet Jesus Christ does it perfectly for us. And that the righteousness that Christ earned by his walk here on earth is the righteousness that he imputes to us because of the sacrifice on the cross. So though we fail, we are treated as if we had lived the exact life of Jesus Christ. And because he fulfilled that rule perfectly, that means the blessings that go along with that come to us. And that's where you go back to the Beatitudes. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. And that's before we even get to talking about heaven yet. It's an amazing thing. And so then the kingdom ethics, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount becomes kingdom ethics to us, not so that we enter the kingdom of God, but that because we are already in the kingdom of God, that this is the way that we choose to live. This is our identity. This is who we are. And so we seek to live that. But when we fail, we're all right, because our righteousness, our membership in the kingdom is not dependent on our performance anyway. It never was. It's on that of Jesus Christ. So we repent. We confess, we get back up, and we keep going, living for the kingdom of God. So that's where we were last week in the present kingdom. Now we're moving into a new section referred to as the proclaimed kingdom. And this is the section, if you will, of this overview that we live in now. So there's some real important stuff over the next few weeks for us to really think about that really even directs what we should be about, not just as a people, but as a church. So, but we're going to start out in the book of Luke. Though most of this takes place in the book of Acts and then the ensuing epistles, it's always good to start in Luke if you're reading Acts. If you're going to teach Acts, start in Luke, because it's kind of a part one, part two. The two go together. It's two different parts, if you will, of the same account. One is the kingdom present. It's when Jesus was here, and then the other is how that kingdom plays out presently once the Holy Spirit's been given. So we're going to start in Luke 19. In verse 11. And it says here, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Verse 16, the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over the 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank at my and at my coming it might have collected with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Sounds like our kids, right? He's already got 10. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, Jesus is telling a parable here about the kingdom of God. And for those of you that don't or aren't familiar with them, parables are stories with an earthly sort of overtone to them that are intended to give us a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. That's the definition I remember from Baptist church school when I was in third grade. Parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's the case here. Now, I want you to understand especially what's going on here. The apostles, there's a specific setting for this. The apostles at that day and the people of Israel who were in anticipation, waiting for this promised Messiah to come, the one the prophets have been talking about, the one the Old Testament pointed to, they all believed that when Messiah came, everything was going to change. They expected that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Roman oppression that they were in. They expected that the Messiah would come and end their conflicts with all of their enemies and restore the kingdom of Israel to its glory. But also, there were extra biblical writings. In other words, not biblical Jewish or rabbi teachings, but ones that the rabbis themselves had put together that actually taught that when Messiah came, Satan's rule would be over. Sin would be vanquished. And that the Messiah that's coming was going to set everything back to the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. So when they're waiting there in this time, waiting for the Messiah to come, they're waiting for way more than just a political overthrow. But they're definitely looking for that practical change in that moment. This is the kingdom that they're waiting for. And so you have to note this parable setting. It says that as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. And why? Look at verse 11. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, earlier in the book of Luke at this point, but before this particular story, it says that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. So everything he's doing at this point in the book of Luke is headed for Jerusalem, headed for the cross, and nothing will deter him. He knows exactly what he's going for. And as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, this anticipation's building. The things that he's teaching, people are starting to go, oh, this is the Messiah. And so they're expecting everything's going to change. This kingdom's going to change, and Satan's going to be vanquished, and this kingdom's going to be established. Israel's going to be what it was supposed to be. And there's this great anticipation for that. And you should note the very next story is going to be the triumphal entry. So in this setting, Jesus, knowing that this is what's in their hearts, pulls everybody together and he tells a story with a specific setting. And I want you to understand the context or the setting of this story. He says first, verse 12, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He went to a far country. Jesus also later on is going to say in Luke 20 that he went into another country in a different parable, that this man went into another country for a long time. Now they think we're going into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to establish the kingdom and it's rock and roll forever, man. This is going to be exactly what we've been waiting for all this time. And he understands this and he's setting a foundation already to say, I'm going to be leaving. A nobleman, that's another word for a ruler, a king. This king went away to receive for himself a kingdom, the parable says, to receive the kingdom, but a long ways away, and he was gone for a long time. The other thing that he tells them is that this man invested in his servants. It says that he called together his servants and he gave him 10 minas each, which is essentially 3 days or 3 months worth, excuse me, of wages. So he basically takes the average labor, 3 months worth of wages, and he invests this valuable resource into each one of them. So he's going away to receive a kingdom for himself far away. But before he goes, he's investing in each one of these servants. And then he says, engage in business until I come. Or in other words, take this that I am investing you with and do business with it. Be about my business. In other words, these are his servants, so they're working for him. So go take care of business. Be about this stuff. I'm going away, and then I'll come back. Now, this is immediately after this parable that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem on what we refer to as the triumphal entry, where his followers are all there on the day that Israel should have been there waiting for him, because the prophets had foretold of this day. And Jesus comes in, their Messiah, on the donkey, as was told, into Jerusalem, and his followers are there shouting, Hosanna! They're saying, it's the Messiah, save us, this is him. They're chanting, and of course, it's not received as well as you might hope. I mean, Jesus, that evening, is going to be sitting on a hill over the city, weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if you had only known the day, if you'd only known. So here's these people. Here's our king. Here's our Messiah. They're expecting change right away. And so what happens? Well, we know the story. Jesus goes to the cross, and he's persecuted, beaten, whipped, hung on the cross, murdered. And there he carries not only the wrath of the Jews and of the Romans as they kill him, but more importantly, the weight of our sin and the full cup of God's wrath. The full cup. Man, that's good news. That means when we mess up, when you blow it, and you will, and you have, and you will, how much is left in that cup for you? It's empty. Isn't it funny how Satan wants to whisper into our ear, man, you've blown it. You better not go to church tomorrow, man. You better get your act together because God is angry with you. When the scriptures say the full cup of God's wrath for our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ, there's none left. There's none left. Man, that's good news. There's so many things we could just rabbit trail on, but I'm going to be disciplined tonight. So, he's crucified, and he's dead. And so imagine you're one of those disciples. You're one of those people that was coming with him into Jerusalem. Messiah, he's here. The king's here. Satan's toast. Rome is toast. All these people are toast. This is going to be awesome. And then he's dead within a week. Within a week, he's dead and buried. Now, he'll go on to raise again from the dead, showing that he is who he says he is and defeating sin. But they didn't have YouTube, they didn't have social media, they didn't have CNN.com or any of that kind of stuff. So some of that news was a little bit slower getting out than it is for our day and age. And so not everyone knew that. And so the reaction of the disciples and of his followers was supreme discouragement. Turn to Luke 24, just to the right a touch. Verse 13, it's the day of the resurrection, and it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And key verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see what's going on here? They were marching into Jerusalem. The king is here. The Messiah is here. And then he dies. And now they're like, you got to be kidding me. But I thought for sure he would. And so now they're cashing out their chips. They're not hanging out in Jerusalem, the king's city, anymore. They're leaving Jerusalem. And they're depressed. They're discouraged. They feel like everything that they've invested in, this one that they followed, has totally let them down. You know what it actually reminds me of? Now, I came from North Carolina, this college basketball country. And the ACC basketball tournament that happens every year would always happen, almost always, in either Greensboro, North Carolina, or Charlotte, North Carolina, which was always within like 2 hours drive of me. And so what we used to do all the time was go to that tournament. And if you buy, you don't get to buy like one ticket for this game. If you go to that tournament, you buy the pack, and it gives you the tickets for a whole weekend's worth of games. They're just phenomenal games. But here's what we would do. We would go to those games with no tickets because they're really, really expensive. And so on day one, when everyone's team is in it, everyone has hope. This is gonna be our year. We can do it. And we would just wait outside. And once the first game's over, out come these people. Tickets for sale. And we would buy these tickets from these dejected fans who had lost all hope for next to nothing. Because we were Tar Heel fans and they always win. So we would be there like all the time, like, come on, where are they at? And you find like the most discouraged, like long face, like, I can't believe it. And you're like, I'll buy those from you for $20. And we would get really good deals. This is what's going on. These guys are like, forget it. What's the point of hanging in Jerusalem anymore? The one that we followed is gone. We thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, and now he's dead. So we'd be better off go ahead and cut our losses, and let's just go home. That's what they're doing. Now, what follows from this point in this conversation is a lesson in biblical theology by the master of biblical theology. Take a look at verse 25. And so he said to them, this is Jesus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Guys, this is what we've been doing. He takes the scriptures beginning with Moses and he goes through all of them and says, allow me to give you a lesson in biblical theology. All this stuff you've been memorizing, you keep expecting this like elaborate kingdom, Israel's gonna be on top of the world, but it's so much bigger and different than you realize. Let's talk about how all these things point to me. What a lesson that must have been. And so he teaches these guys all of these things, and key in his message is Jesus Christ must suffer, then glory. Remember that. Must suffer, then glory. So they go back to the house, and they have food, and Jesus allows himself to be seen for who he is, and they realize who he is, and they're like, and then disappears. Literally, vanishes. And look at their reaction, verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to where? Jerusalem. We left too soon. And so now they're rushing back to Jerusalem. Now there's hope. And look what they say, saying, the Lord has, verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told him what had happened in the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Look what's going on. When Jesus is dead, they think it's all over. There's discouragement. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has now given them hope. It's given them, re-energized their hopes. And now they're thinking, so the kingdom is still on in Jesus. We're not in Jerusalem. What are we thinking? And so they rush back. It's like someone who left the game thinking it was over, and then they hear the crowd noise, and they're like, you mean it's not over? Now they're rushing, trying to get back in. The kingdom's gonna happen, and we, idiots, that was your idea. We're all the way over here in Emmaus. Let's go. And they're like, we gotta get back there. We're gonna miss something. So this is what they do. So what happens from there? Well, they think the kingdom that they've been waiting for, now it's going to happen. After all, first suffering, then what? Glory. So they go back. Now look how it plays out as Luke ends. Look at verse 44. And then he said to them, now Jesus has appeared to all the disciples. They've had some fish. Jesus did the whole, here's my wounds. You can see that it's really me. Doubting Thomas is now infamous in all of our names. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's he doing? biblical theology. It's all about me. He's doing this again. It's really good that this is what we're taking time to study because this is what Jesus taught them, right? So he's saying, this is what all of this is about. And it says, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And at that point, they're like, yeah. But then look what he says. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of all, in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, some of this we're going to get into next time. But what he's saying here is that this has always been the plan. It's not plan B, it's the only plan. First I come, then I die, then I rise, then I depart, then I send, you proclaim, and then I return. That's been the kingdom program all along. That's the very essence of what we're looking at in this whole kingdom thing, kingdom proclaimed. And that's what he's telling them about, but they miss it. They don't fully get it, and it's difficult for them because they're just so culturally conditioned to look for things the way that they are. And they're thinking, he just rose from the dead, suffering, then glory. Let's do it. So we move to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, in the first book, that's speaking of the book of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands. Gave commands after taken up. He gave commands right before he was taken up. That might be significant in a minute. Through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about what? Read it. And speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So what he's saying is that Jesus raises from the dead. He's there for 40 days. He gives them commands and he teaches them a specific topic. And that topic is the kingdom of God. So it is important. You would think we should probably make sure we have a good understanding of what this is. Seems like it was important to Jesus at the time. And I can tell you, not to give away the end, but it's going to be really important to the disciples moving forward. So Jesus is teaching them this, the kingdom of God. This is what he's teaching about. Well, so he goes on. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. That's what he had told them a minute ago, this promise that was coming, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is what's coming. But now the disciples don't get it. They're still waiting on this literal kingdom of God that's going to happen right there in that moment. And the reason that we know this is not me speculating. It's because they pretty much tell us so in the very next verse. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now? Please? It's 40 days now. We came all the way back from Emmaus. Are we going to do this thing? Well, look what Jesus says. And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That could be an uncomfortable verse for some people, so I'm going to read it again so you know he said it, not me. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the question, is now the time for the kingdom? Are we going to get rid of sin now, get rid of Satan now, establish the kingdom? You're going to be glorified, all this that we've been waiting for? Is now the time? And his answer is, that is none of your business. That is not your concern. When? It's coming. When? Not to be the focus of your time or your attention. And yet, how many arguments have people been in church history? How much division has occurred? How many books have been written? How much time has been poured into doing exactly what Jesus says it's none of your business? Picking dates, naming seasons, trying to figure out exactly the answer to that question, will you return now to restore your kingdom? And he says, that's not your business. Now, I've talked about this before, and maybe I've made some people uncomfortable with my own personal take on this, which I believe is the Bible's take, but that's another thing. And some people I understand could worry, like, so what are you saying, Jeff? Because I have the whole Left Behind series at home. And I love those books. I've read them 4 or 5 times. And if you're bailing on this, man, are you setting a foundation now so you can come in with some post-millennial thing? Or are you you're not going, ah, Mill, are you? Are you even saved? What is wrong with you, Jeff? Okay, let me first alleviate some of your concerns. When it comes to eschatology, rapture, all of this stuff, a lot of you guys have the same background I do. There's a lot of people here that have sort of that Calvary Chapel background, that premillennial, rapture, all this. I'm still right there with you guys. I still, there's a lot of things I don't feel are as clear as I used to think that they were as clear, but that pretty much is where I stand on that. Even the school that I go to, if you were to ask them, what is the eschatological timeline that they would teach you, that's going to be it. So this has nothing to do with that. I'm not setting you up for a big end around. You can just relax. You don't have to sell your books on eBay or find another church, okay? Here's what I think. I just think we should focus more on the things that Jesus says we know and spend a little bit less time on the things that he says are none of your business. And I think we can get, I've seen people get caught up in just weirdness trying to pursue something that Jesus just says, just leave alone. Just trust me and leave that alone. Why are you spending so much time on that? Because this is what he does. He says, that is not for you to know, but you will. So he's saying, don't worry about that. This is what you're supposed to worry about. And I just think we would be really wise to make that our priority. Does it mean we can't study those things? Does it mean we can't have an opinion? No. Should we divide over them? Absolutely not. There are areas of that that are intentionally vague in scriptures. But this is what I think. I think there are a lot more people that know a whole lot more about end times and eschatology and their opinion of how things are going to go down in the last days than they do about how to be a godly dad, how to live for Jesus in the business that they run right now, how to share Jesus with someone else, what the gospel really means, and how to share it with someone else. Things that Jesus says, this is the stuff you've got to know. Stuff that Paul says, do you not know this? Do you not understand this? And I think we spend a whole lot of time taking things that aren't that crucial, that big of a deal, and we make those so central, pillars even, if you will, when Jesus is saying, look, just will you just set that aside for a minute? Here's something that you will know. And so Jesus says, verse 8, but you will receive power. This is what he wants us to focus on. This is what he wants to get across. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now let me talk to you just a second here. Right now, what we have going on, let me ask you this way. What was Jesus and John the Baptist's message when they appeared on the scene? They both had a very similar message. They both said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message that they were coming around proclaiming. Now, when Jesus came and taught, and he was saying that the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it doesn't mean like it's going to be here soon. At hand means it's here. It's with us. It's arrived. All of this stuff you've been looking at in the Old Testament, it's pointing to me, and I'm here. That's what he's teaching the guys on the road to Emmaus. That's what he's teaching his disciples. The kingdom of heaven is here. The thing you've been waiting for is here now. Not, I'm a little bit of a picture of what's to come, but no, I'm the thing. And when the king walked the earth, the kingdom is present. So the kingdom has come. Everything that the Old Testament points to has arrived. However, the kingdom's not here yet. But there's still sin. There's still death. I mean, the pattern that we saw in Eden, it looks a far cry from what we live right now, right? And what we live right now looks a whole lot different than what Revelation seems to describe too, right? So it's not here yet either, is it? So which is it, Jeff? It's here and it's not here. That's literally the theological take on this time. It is. It's we live now in the time that's referred to as the already but not yet. Or the bigger words for it, if you will, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but the kingdom in all its full, in all the glory, has not yet been consummated. And we, the church, just like the disciples do, or did, live in this period of time where we're stuck between the already and the not yet. And that is the time marked from the time that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and it will end when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming. Between those two points, which we currently live in right now, is referred to as this, the proclaimed kingdom as we're looking at it too. It's referred to as the inaugurated kingdom. It's already, but it's not yet. Now, here's what I want you guys to get. In the New Testament, there's a name for that time. The New Testament has a specific name that it uses to refer to the time period that we live in right now, the time between Jesus' ascension and the time between when Jesus comes back to us. And in the New Testament, that term is the last days. That's the phrase. Now, most people want to take the phrase the last days and use that only to speak to like the last maybe 2 or 3 weeks before Jesus comes, the millennial kingdom, that stuff. But in the New Testament, the phrase last days refers to that entire time period when Jesus has conquered over sin and resurrected and ascended into heaven, and the time when Jesus comes again. Now, I'm not just making this up. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. That's why it's called Timothy. I'm sorry, did I say 1 Timothy? I meant 2 Timothy. I'm sorry. Slightly more to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, and we're going to look at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there's that phrase, writing to Timothy, Timothy, understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, if the phrase last days only refers to some future end of times event, like right when Jesus comes again, that kind of thing, then this is a really weird letter for Paul to write. Hey, Timothy, listen, there's some guys gonna come in the last days about 2,000 years from now or more, and they're gonna be really strange. They're gonna be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Avoid them, Timothy. No problem, Paul. That would be a strange thing to write. Now, he's talking about right then. He's saying, hey, in the last days, in the time even where you are, things are going to get hard. And this is what's going to happen. There's going to be people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, and on and on. And you read through this list. Does it sound like today? Does it sound like people we know today? It sounds like a lot of people. Some of you parents are like that one. Disobedient to parents. Yes, that is today. We are in the last days. And it says to avoid such people, so I'm kicking my kids out when I get home. That's where you're at on some of that, right? He's talking about today. It's not just there. Take a right a little bit further and go to James chapter 5. On my Bible, it's page 1663. Which helps you not at all, I bet. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He's writing here in the book of James, and he's saying, look, there's a kingdom that we're to live for. Don't go, you wealthy people, and start hoarding your wealth and start living just for treasures that are now. You're storing up stuff that's not going to last, and it's going to pan out. There's going to come a time when this is going to be testimony against you, that you are living for your kingdom, not for God's kingdom. And he's speaking to a literal people when he writes this. But maybe the most important one for our sake is in just a few more pages to the right. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Famous, famous text. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, there's that word again, and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So he says, in the last days, there's going to come people that are saying, this king that you're waiting for to return, where's he at? You've been waiting for him forever. You've had people waiting for him forever. And still, everything's exactly the same. All that Hosanna coming into Jerusalem stuff, everything looks kind of the same to me. Rome's still in charge. Nothing's changed. And there's these scoffers. And then he says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one. Well, let's read verse 5. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. That God promised judgment once, the judgment came by the floods. And then he says, verse 7, but by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he's saying about those scoffers that are living for their own kingdom and they're mocking yours, just remind them, he said he was going to come once, the judgment came and he did it. And the only reason that they're not experiencing judgment now again, not by flood this time, but by fire, when they say nothing's different, you tell them the reason nothing's different is that God's having mercy on you. The very words that released the flood are holding back the fire right now. So the question then is this, why the delay? I mean, he says on the next verse, but don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, right here, what we could do is we could get kind of, literal and spiritual about this and say, well, it seems like it's been a long time, but a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So in God's economy, it's kind of like we live by dog years almost, you know what I mean? So like, it's a long time for us, but for God, it's nothing. It's not that big of a deal. But in reality, Jesus, even in his parable, says that nobleman was going to be gone for a long time. It's a long time. 2,000 years, that's a long delay. And let's be honest, what kind of king leaves? Like, isn't that just strange? Like, the king comes, he triumphs over sin, he resurrects from the grave to prove who he is, and then he just leaves. Why? Why not bring the kingdom right then? Why not do all of that? I don't understand. Why not? And here's the answer, the next verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward who? Toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The delay in the King of Kings fully inaugurating or consummating his kingdom, the one that we're waiting on, the reason it's delayed, the reason it's not here yet is because he's having mercy on you. And he's had mercy on me. That he's waited for us to be saved. And that right now the king is calling people to his kingdom. And he is merciful. And he's holding back judgment, desiring that people... Think about it like this. The people that scoff and say, things are the same, it's never changed. You guys say, God's holding back. The reason things haven't changed is because God wants to save the scoffer. That's how merciful he is. He wants that person to reach repentance and become part of the kingdom of God. That's what the whole point is. Now listen, in John 14, one of the teachings the disciples forgot, Jesus said to them, and it was pretty clear that he was going to be going somewhere. I don't know how he could have said it any more clear than he does in John 14. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. But if I go, I will be back. I will not leave you as orphans. That's what he says in John 14. But listen to what else he says. Truly I say to you that whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I'm going to the Father, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus even says right there, look, I've done some amazing things, but you're going to do greater things than I. I came to save that which was lost, but I am in one person. Jesus gave up that omnipresence. He became one person in one flesh, in one place, preaching one sermon at a time. But the reason he left is so that he could send his Holy Spirit to us. And that now we carry the very Spirit of God everywhere. So now there are millions of people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaching communities around for the sake of the kingdom of God, calling God's people to him. That's what he means when he says, the greater work, you're going to do a greater work because you're going to carry my Spirit everywhere, not just Jerusalem. It's going to go everywhere. This is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. This is the primary work of the church. And since the church is not an organization, the church is a group of individuals, that means this is the primary calling of us as individuals. To do what Jesus did, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to share Christ with others. And Jesus' parting command that we mentioned, you guys know it, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The reason that we are here, living in the in-between, the already but not yet, is because God desires that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, would use the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, to spread the gospel and call more people into his kingdom. And then here's the kick. Here's the part that's just, if we really take a minute, and I understand, I'm with you in this, so I'm not judging, but really think about this. The biggest thing that keeps us from doing that is the scoffers. Because we're afraid of the scoffers. If we go tell our neighbor about Jesus like we're supposed to, we're afraid we'll be mocked. We're afraid we'll be rejected. We're afraid we'll be pointed out as some Jesus freak. And yet the very scoffer is the person that Jesus is delaying his return to save. Doesn't that seem like lunacy when you really think about that? Like, I'm afraid to tell that guy. Well, tell him because I'm holding all this back, so you'll go tell him. But he might reject me. Maybe. But I want him to get saved. So go tell him. This is what we're called to do. And 1 John 2:28 says this, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Here's what I'm putting out. If we are really into end times, eschatology, the rapture, all those things, if you're into that, if you're passionate about that and you're excited about that, then you should by default be into sharing Jesus with other people. Because that's the end game play. That's what it's all about. And if you take this back then to the parable of the 10 minas, the king went away to receive for himself a kingdom. He invested into the people, his servants, his followers. And he said, now be about my kingdom work. And when they came back, what were the types of people? Well, they were the ones that rejected him outright, and they were destroyed. There were the ones that invested in the kingdom and gave all for him and said, I'm in, let's do it all. And they were rewarded for their faithfulness. And then there were the ones that did nothing and they were shamed when the king came back. I don't want to be ashamed. And so we have a choice. When it comes to sharing Jesus with others, there's this chance that you're going to be shamed here on earth when you do that. Actually, Jesus says they're going to reject you. It's going to happen. But who do we live for? Like, whose shame is most important to us? I was convicted like crazy. It is easy for me to get up here in front of you guys. I could do this in my sleep, talking about this stuff. There's no nerves when I teach like this. But you send me out on a street corner to talk to somebody about Jesus, that's hard. That's hard. That's when the flesh gets uncomfortable. Maybe you have that gift. If you don't have that gift, you still have a part to play. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit leads, how the Holy Spirit's gifts are to be used in different ways, in different areas, all for the edification of the people of God and for the spread of the kingdom of God. We should be supporting missions. We should be supporting the churches that go out and do kingdom type work. And we should be about the kingdom of God, so that even as we're not evangelizing in every given moment, that we're actually living out the kingdom principles, investing the things that God has given us to do his kingdom work, so that in that day when he comes again, we will not be ashamed of his calling, or his return, I should say. In Luke 24, the verses I read to you before, and we're done. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Who? Fishermen, tax collectors, just everyday, ordinary. They were kicked out of seminary. They didn't qualify for rabbinical school. They were just guys. And he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And we'll talk about that power next time we get together. Amen? Let's stand.